Dear God, we thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown your church through every generation, that you have been there for your people who have called upon your name. We pray that you would bless this time of study as we look upon your deeds and upon those who have stood fast for your truth, as well as for all of this day as we study your word and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to look at the history of the Reformation, especially in England and Scotland. Last week, we looked at the Reformation in Germany and Switzerland with people like Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. And today we're going to be moving over to across the channel to the British Isles. And I wanted to start with a quote here, actually two quotes. One of them's a little bit lengthy, but I want to give you a little taste of the writings of the time period. And this from William Tyndale. William Tyndale, it was one of the English reformers. And the first quote here comes from one of the books he wrote. He wrote several books back and forth between him and Sir Thomas More, who was defending the Catholic position. This is a book he wrote in answer to something that he had written. And it's actually the very beginning of the book. He's going to discuss the word church, and he's actually going to discuss several meanings of the word church. And the third one is actually his main point, the church being the congregation of the saints. But this first meaning of the word church, he gets into the way the church ought to meet and worship and the reason that Reformation was needed. So let me go ahead and read this. This word church has diverse significations. First, it signifieth a place or house whither Christian people were wont in the old time to resort at times convenient, for to hear the word of doctrine, the law of God, and the faith of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and how and what to pray, and whence to ask power and strength to live godly. For the officer thereto appointed preached the pure word of God only, and prayed in a tongue that all men understood. And the people hearkened unto his prayers, and said thereunto, Amen, and prayed with him in their hearts, and of him learned to pray at home and everywhere, and to instruct every man his household. Where now we hear but voices without significations, and buzzings, howlings, and cryings, as it were the hallowing of foxes or baiting of bears, and wonder at disguisings and toys whereof we know no meaning, because it was in Latin, by reason whereof we be fallen into such ignorance that we know of the mercy and promises which are in Christ nothing at all. And of the law of God we think as do the Turks, and as did the old heathen people, how that it is a thing which every man may do of his own power, and in doing thereof becometh good, and waxeth righteous, and deserveth heaven. Yea, and are yet more mad than that, for we imagine the same of fantasies, and vain ceremonies of our own making, neither needful unto the taming of our own flesh, neither profitable unto our neighbor, neither honor unto God. In a prayer we think that no man can pray but at church, and that is nothing else but to say Paternoster unto a post, wherewith yet, and with other observances of our own imagining, we believe we deserve to be sped of all that our blind hearts desire. And that's how he begins that book, discussing how the church had fallen into ignorance because the word of God was not known, and how in particularly in England, but in many places in Europe, was not in the common tongue, and the worship itself was corrupted, and people depended on their works for salvation and thought that they could do works on their own, and some of the works that they were doing weren't even works that were written in God's word, that were works that they had come up with on their own. So the next quote here, a shorter quote from a book he wrote, The Obedience of the Christian Man, he gives the positive. You know, what should they do? They should depend on the word of God. He says, without God's word, do nothing, and to his word, add nothing, neither pull away anything therefrom, as Moses everywhere teacheth thee. Serve God in the spirit, and thy neighbor with all outward service. Serve God as he hath appointed thee, and not with thy good intent and good zeal. Remember, Saul was cast away of God forever for his good intent. God requireth obedience unto his word, and abhorreth all good intents and good zeals that are without God's word. For they are nothing else than plain idolatry and worshipping of false gods. Of course, building on what Samuel told King Saul, that it doesn't matter your intent if you don't obey God's word. If you're making it up on your own, God desires obedience, not mere sacrifice. It is like to divination and idolatry. And so we get introduced here to the work of the English Reformation in this case. If you'll remember from last time, there's kind of four major issues at stake in the Reformation. Probably the first to come to light in Martin Luther's work was that of justification by faith alone, that we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is received by faith alone. And then there is the issue of authority, and that's really what Tyndale's getting at in some of these passages. What should be the rule of faith and life, what we believe and what we ought to do? Is it Scripture, or is it Scripture plus other things added by church tradition? The Reformers would say, no, Scripture alone is the rule of faith and life. Then there is the issue of worship, which is, of course, related to that. What should we do in worship? And the Reformers would say we should do what God has prescribed in his word. And the Reformed branch in particular would limit it to that. The Lutherans at least taking stuff that plainly contradicted God's word. And then the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? What happens at the Lord's Supper? It's not, the Reformers would say, it's not a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice for sins that we offer to God, as the Roman Catholics would believe. And it doesn't change in substance into his body and blood. Christ is present in a different manner than that. It is not transubstantiated. Now, in the British Isles, I mentioned William Tyndale already. He was one of the early reformers. He went to Oxford University and then studied and taught at Cambridge. And he believed that the English church needed the Bible in English. Now, people had already started to do that. John Wycliffe had thought that that was important about 150 years earlier in the 1300s. But Wycliffe had a disadvantage that there was no printing press yet. And so him and his followers would often painstakingly write manuscripts. And they wouldn't often do the whole Bible at a time. You might get the book of Galatians over here and the book of Revelation over here and then pass that around and read it out loud. And the Lollards, is what they were called, had been trying to spread the word of God for some time already. But William Tyndale was able to go back not just to the Latin but to the Greek and Hebrew to translate it well, to add prefaces introducing each book, kind of like a study Bible, explaining it as well, and get it printed so that it could be mass-produced for the people. He had to flee to Europe, to the continent. He spent time in Wittenberg and in Holland, but finally was caught in 1536. He was lured out of the place where he was safe. The merchant adventurers had an English post in Holland, but then he was lured out from that where the authorities could get him, and he was executed as a heretic. I should say about William Tyndale, he was more than a Bible translator. That's what a lot of people focus on, that he was the Bible translator and he died translating the Bible, so you should read your Bible. That's usually how I hear his story told, and that is a good point. But he also was a reformer. He was also teaching doctrine and labored much at that, not only translating it, but interpreting and applying it. And that's especially that's part of what got him in trouble as well. Meanwhile, to the north in Scotland, there were early reformers as well that died for their faith. Young Patrick Hamilton was a young professor. He was like 23 years old, 24 years old at the University of St. Andrews, had come from Europe, had received training in some of the Reformed doctrines, and they actually let him teach them for a little bit so that they could really get him because he was from a powerful family, and that meant a lot in Scotland, but finally they got him in trouble, and the cardinal had him burned at the stake in 1528. A little bit later, you've had a man named George Wishart. After being a teacher at Montrose in Cambridge, he then preached throughout Scotland as an itinerant pastor for several years, and then he too was burned at the stake in St. Andrews under the Cardinal Beaton. So you have early reformers on the British Isles. Many of them die for the faith. The English Reformation then is going to really take off, partially because of the politics at the time. Henry VIII wants to annul his marriage with his first wife so that he could have an heir. So he ended up breaking from the Roman Catholic Church so that he could get that annulment because the Pope, for political reasons, wouldn't allow him to have it, but that allowed those who were genuinely Reformed and Protestant to have the freedom within that realm to pursue Reformation. And then his son, Edward VI, would be a genuine Reformer. They would call him the boy king or the Josiah of Britain, as he, for a number of years, promoted Reformation in that land. Some of the men who worked at that time was Hugh Latimer. He was one of the early band of Protestants at Cambridge University that banded together and would go out from there to spread reform. Was a very powerful preacher. You have Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, a little more politically astute. He had to weather the waves of up and down, back and forth during that time, but he would be the primary author of some of the English Reformed documents, like the 42 Articles. You also had foreign reformers come to England, people like Martin Bucer, which we've talked about last week. He keeps showing up. He showed up with Martin Luther a couple years into the Reformation. He shows up at the Colloquy of Marburg and some of the other colloquies that take place. He's with John Calvin for several years at Strasbourg. He's teaching there. Eventually, he's forced out because of the politics there and goes to England and assists in the Reformation there. He writes a book on the Kingdom of Christ, addresses it to the King of England. Basically, this is how to reform your church. I read that recently, and it gets into very a large amount of detail. It has a great exposition of what is the Kingdom of Christ, but also, well, this is how you should, you know, how the church should be functioning and the sacraments, but also here's how to reform entertainment, and here's a few ideas for plays that could be developed, and this is how you should reform marriage, and this is how Reformation should work its way into the whole realm and to every area of life. Peter Martyr Vermigli, the Italian, would also come from Strasbourg. He had a more difficult task. Martin Bucer went to Cambridge, which is more Reformed friendly. Oxford was not so much, and that's where Vermigli was sent. And so he had several disputations during that time, a little rougher time at Oxford. Also at that time, John Knox came to England. He was a Scot. He was a Scottish man who had actually started out in the Reformation as a bodyguard to George Wishart with a big sword and would defend him. But then when George Wishart knew that his time had come, that he was going to get caught, he told John Knox, "One is sufficient for the sacrifice. You better get out of here." And so John Knox regretfully obeyed. He ended up being part of a group of Protestants at St. Andrew's Castle. They called him to be a preacher, but then they got taken over by the French, and so he was a galley slave on a French ship for a year and a half or so, and ended up in England after that, and was sent to the frontier in northern England, which was a probably good place for him, rough and tumble military outpost, and he did good work there as also a chaplain, one of the many chaplains to Edward VI. Well, providentially, it didn't look like a good thing at the time, but it ended up serving good purposes. Edward VI died, a tragedy, and his sister, Mary Tudor, would become queen, and she would seek to lead the country back to Roman Catholicism. She would earn her name Bloody Mary for executing many of the leading reformers who stayed in England. Latimer, I mentioned already, there was Ridley, his friend. They were burned at the stake together at Oxford. And famously, Latimer would call out to Ridley while they were about to be killed, he would say, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And if you've read Latimer's sermons, that's very much in keeping with the way he would talk. He was bold and died. Cranmer was also burned during that time. Many fled. And that's why I mean by providentially serving God's purposes, because a lot of the leading reformed-minded people in England would go and study for a few years on the continent of Europe and get trained and regroup and get ready to come back to England and Scotland with a program for reformation. So about 800 exiles from England regrouped in Holland and Germany and Switzerland, including John Knox and others. Over 200 of them lived in Geneva and worked there in the city of Calvin. And when Mary Tudor died, Elizabeth I came to the throne in England, and these exiles returned and would establish Protestant churches in England and in Scotland. The Marian exiles brought back a program for reform, and being informed by the reformed teachings and the models that they had seen at work in Europe. For example, the exile church, the English church in Geneva, had been hard at work publishing, writing. They had translated the Bible into English with the Geneva Bible, improving upon Tyndale's work and also adding many footnotes. Many of them are simply summaries of Calvin's commentaries being put as notes like a study Bible in the Geneva Bible, and that would be the Bible commonly used then for English speakers up until even after a little bit after the King James Version was translated. They also developed the English Psalter. They also took the Calvinist, the Genevan liturgy and church structure and translated that, developed that to bring back to Great Britain as well. Unfortunately, when they got back, Queen Elizabeth, unfortunate for them, retained the Book of Common Prayer that they had already been using, and also government by bishops. And so tensions within those exiles would later develop into the Puritan movement, Puritans being those who were dissatisfied with particularly the areas of worship and church government that the English church did not go quite as far as the other reformed churches. Nevertheless, a lot of the Anglican bishops that she did appoint were these Marian exiles, especially from Zurich. So they were influenced by Bullinger and Vermigli. So they were Calvinist in theology. And so under Queen Elizabeth and James I, really until Charles I's reign, which is when the Puritans began to be more persecuted, for quite a few decades, the Church of England would be Calvinist in its theology. They would be governed by bishops, but they would also be relatively tolerant of Puritans, so Puritans would be able to work within the church structure and preach and pastor churches in that church. Meanwhile, in Scotland, you had exiles coming back to, particularly John Knox, and not only would the Geneva Bible and the Psalter in English be received, but those Genevan worship and church governments would be received. They would be adopted by the Church of Scotland, which is how the Church of Scotland would become Presbyterian, governed by groups of elders rather than by bishops. And John Knox would return, and then the next year in 1560, Scotland adopted the Scottish Confession of Faith. It was written by John Knox and five other guys named John. John was a very popular name during that time. And it is something you can read today as well. Would serve as the Confession of Faith for Scotland until the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in the next century, which was an attempt to unify the English and Scottish churches to serve as the standard for both churches. England didn't keep it for very long, but that's why the Scottish Confession of Faith got replaced. But much the same doctrine. The book of discipline would be for its church government, and then the book of order for its liturgy, which was not as specific as the English liturgy. It would let more freedom for the pastor. Usually would give examples, pray something like this, but still have a structure of worship that was biblical to guide the churches. The Scottish Reformation, as Scottish history goes in general, would be a little rough and tumble. The struggle between first the Queen Regent and then her daughter, the Queen herself, both of them named Mary, different than Bloody Mary, though. Those monarchs would oppose the Reformation, and John Knox and a lot of the nobility would be for the Reformation, and the struggle in both cases would eventually lead to conflict, armed conflict. And behind the scenes, you have Catholic France supporting the Catholic forces and Protestant England supporting the Protestant forces, kind of behind the scenes stirring things up. But Mary Stuart was forced to abdicate, and while James VI, later James I of England, while he was a boy, the regents were very friendly to the Reformation and really allowed Presbyterianism to sink in to Scotland, to really become established, so that later when it was persecuted, it would stay firm and continue to be the Church of Scotland. The Scottish National Covenant would be signed in 1580. And it's not a very long document. It's somewhat like the Declaration of Independence from the Roman Catholic Church. You know how the Declaration of Independence in America lists all the grievances against the king, and this was why we had to separate. Likewise, the Scottish National Covenant was basically saying, we as a people are opposed to all of these Roman Catholic practices and beliefs, this, and it lists them all out. So if you ever want a summary of why was the Reformation necessary, that's a good document to look up, the Scottish National Covenant of 1580. I have a quote here from John Knox. This is from one of his sermons that he gave to rally the forces as he had come back to Scotland. He said, "Yea, whatever shall become of us and our mortal carcasses, I doubt not but that this cause and despite of Satan shall prevail in the realm of Scotland. For as it is the eternal truth of the eternal God, so shall it once prevail, howsoever for a time it be impugned." And so with that confidence was willing to venture his life and would indeed prevail, though there would be ups and downs. I know I've probably just zoomed ahead through all of this. Any questions that you all have about anything we've discussed here? England and Scotland. Yes, so Thomas Cranmer had led the Reformation under Henry and Edward, and when Mary came to the throne and she was persecuting the Protestants, he did recant, and then they were still going to burn him at the stake, and he regretted his recantation and would stick his hand first in the fire, basically because he had signed the recantation with it, "You be the first thing to face the flames." So compared to Latimer and others, he was one who would be more bendable, you know, weathering all the political storms. And so he kind of falters at the end, but seems to regather himself after that and to repent from that recantation, and still dies a martyr's death as a consequence. It reminds me also to follow up. You had a question last week about Melanchthon. Did he compromise with the Catholics at some point? And I was right in the sense that it was after Luther died, before the Peace of Augsburg, when there was fighting back and forth. And there was a time that the Catholics had gained the upper hand in Saxony, where he lived. And he did consent to an arrangement where they would keep justification by faith and some of the doctrine, but would allow for some Roman Catholic practices, like in worship. What he considered adiaphora, things indifferent. And so that caused a controversy in the Lutheran Church. Are things adiaphora if they're being forced on you? or not. And so that would cause a controversy. After the Peace of Augsburg, it kind of became a moot point because they had freedom. They weren't being forced anymore. And so each territory in Germany would kind of adopt its own exact order of worship and liturgy. And so there would be a lot of variation for a while. And Lutheranism would really more consolidate with the Book of Concord in 1580, 30 years later or so, after a couple controversies like that, over free will, or the synergistic controversy, and the crypto-Calvinist controversy. Some of the Lutherans were like, you too Calvinist, Philip Melanchthon. And so they would kind of become more unified after some years of struggle. So that's a summary of what I looked up this last week. I wanted also to mention, so we touched on Germany, which is predominantly Lutheran, but there was also a Calvinist Reformed church there, like in Strasbourg with Martin Bucer. There was Switzerland. Not all of it became Reformed. Some of it remained Catholic, but much of it more Reformed, like Bollinger and Calvin. You had England with the Church of England, which was mostly Calvinist, but also didn't go quite as far with the reform of worship and church government. And that would, since that time, there have been waves to push it even further back towards the Roman Catholic Church, or at least to include a broader spectrum of doctrines. So there was under Laud, who persecuted the Puritans, caused the English Civil War. And then in the 1800s, you had the Oxford movement, which is why if you go into an Anglican church today, so it can feel very Catholic, and you have Anglo-Catholics that are even more Catholic in doctrine. But that's because of other movements that have taken since then. But you also have George Whitefield and J.C. Ryle, people who retain that Puritan spirit and continue to work within the Church of England. You have the Church of Scotland, which would be a Presbyterian church. You also would have Calvinism prosper in Holland. Holland would face a lot of Spanish persecution because the King of Spain was in control of Holland for a while. And so there would be great persecution. The Spanish Inquisition would cause a lot of suffering and eventually a war for independence in the Netherlands. You also had Calvinism saw a large following in France, and the Calvinists there were called, anyone know? Huguenots, yes, or Huguenots, Huguenots. Depends if you want to be correct French pronunciation or not. But they did not dominate France, but they were a substantial minority in France. Also, the followers of John Huss, the Hussites, they had continued since John Huss's time, just like Wycliffe's followers had continued into the Reformation. And they embraced the Reformation, especially the Calvinist branch. And so by the year 1600, 85% of the Bohemian population were Protestants. So that would be like the Czech Republic. Likewise, in Hungary, the Hungarians, the Huns, also about 75% of them became Protestant by the year 1600. So in Central Europe, you start to have Reformation there as well. And so the Reformation would continue to spread. What eventually kind of halted it would be the Counter-Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church, where they started to try to get their act together to do some at least moral reforms so that they wouldn't be as open to attack, and also to really systematize their doctrines so that their teachers would know how to at least say what they believed. And so the Council of Trent met in the middle 1500s, which would clarify its opposition to the Reformation. And then the Roman Church would kind of regroup and go on the offensive. You have the Jesuits and others, the Spanish Inquisition, that would halt the spread of the Reformation and even push it back. There had been Protestants in Poland, but that would be pretty much eliminated, and Poland would become very Roman Catholic. You had a few reformers in Spain, but that would not succeed as well. You had some reformers in Italy, but they would be forced to flee. And so you have the Counter-Reformation that would come about as a response in pushing back against it. Any other questions then? Yes.
So, what happened to Wales?
Yeah, broadly speaking, I mean, it was under the King of England. It wasn't a separate kingdom. So Wales, if I remember correctly, was a little more reluctant the most Protestant parts of England were London and Eastern, especially Southeastern England, and the more conservative, and again, conservative meaning more attached to the old forms, like the Catholic forms, more conservative parts of England would be the Western and especially Southwestern and some in the North as well, parts of England. And so there was actually a revolt in Cornwall on the tip of England, south of Wales, when the Book of Common Prayer was introduced. You had a rebellion in Scotland when they tried to introduce the Book of Common Prayer, but that's because it was not Protestant enough. But when it first came out, they had a Catholic rebellion in Cornwall because it was too Protestant, and they were wanting the old forms. So I think Wales was more like that as well, but eventually all of England would become Protestant.
Is James the first, is he the one who came up with the King James Bible?
Right. So when King James the sixth of Scotland became King James the first of England, one of his, usually is portrayed as somewhat of a concession to the Puritans, but also kind of in part to get away from the Geneva Bible as well. There were multiple reasons why they came up with a new translation. They eliminated the study notes, for example. But they he commissioned it. He didn't translate it himself, but he got many of the church leaders of the time to translate it, and that would be in 1611. So yeah, that's the King James of the King James Bible. He had been trained by Presbyterians in Scotland, but he himself was not Presbyterian, was more of the high church party in the Church of England. All right, so we will have a quiz during the mealtime, even with a few prizes, so don't forget what we've talked about, and if anyone needs another handout, I have a few extra here. But let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in preserving your word and truth. We pray, Father, that you would continue to do so in our day, that you would stir up the hearts with a holy zeal for your word, and that you would help us to obey it, and that you would also help us to believe and understand it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.